Genesis chapter 13, verses 14 through 18. Please listen as I read God's word. And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which you see, I give to you and your descendants forever. That will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. Arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you." Then Abram moved his tent and went and dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and built an altar there to the Lord. This is a passage which gives comfort to Abraham. God gives comfort to Abraham based on his eternal covenant. Now, by way of introduction, I'd like to just stop and consider why comfort would be necessary, why God would appear to Abraham after Lot separated from him. So by way of introduction, let's remember what happened last week and why that would be distressing to Abram. Well, first of all, comfort was needed because of the strife that had arisen between these two men who were related to each other. Now, I know that you all get along perfectly well with your brothers and sisters, right? And there is no strife whatsoever in your house between brothers and sisters. No, that's not quite how it is. Strife between brothers and sisters is a distressing thing, isn't it? And here for Abraham and Lot, who are our uncle and nephew, it was a very distressing thing. In our society and in our culture, it's not very common for uncles and nephews to live together. It would have been much more common in Abraham's day. It was very much more common for the extended household to dwell in the same area, to live in at least the same city or the same geographical region. And so extended family was a support group, were those individuals that you would turn to for help and aid. And to be cut off from that extended family is a distressing thing. Abraham had been called out of Ur of the Chaldees, out of the city and country of his family, and had gone to be a stranger in the land of Canaan. He did have the comfort of some family with him. He had his father Terah and his nephew Lot. But now, because of the strife between family members, Abraham was forced to separate from Lot. God brings comfort then in the midst of that distress. A second reason, again by way of introduction, would be because of the choice that Lot made. Remember that Abram had divided the land and set out before Lot the choice of whatever land he would like. And Lot took the best piece of property. He chose to go to the Valley of the Jordan, which was described as a well-watered area, compared to the Garden of Eden. It was so lush. And so here is Abram, the central figure of the covenant, going to a second-rate piece of property, while Lot went in to possess and be prospered in a land, you might say, flowing with milk and honey. God, immediately after Lot separated from him, comes to Abram and comforts him with his eternal covenant. My stress this morning will be on the eternal nature of God's covenant. Now, examine it in these two ways. First of all, the promise which is made is reiterated here to Abram. And second, the fulfillment. So for your notes, it's a fairly simple outline, promise and fulfillment. But it has some very important and very practical implications for the Christian life. First of all, the promise. And here I'll be a little bit briefer than I will be on the fulfillment side of things, because the promise is a restatement of what God has already said before. When God called Abram out of his city, he gave to him this promise that he would have descendants, that in his descendants all the nations of the earth would be blessed. He was calling him to a specific land. And as you read through this passage, you'll see two aspects that are brought up again. And God restates them and adds his word and promise to those, to his words, to give comfort to Abram. As he restates his word, the two aspects that are brought up again are, first, that Abram would inherit the land, and second, that it would be given to his descendants. God says to Abram, "You will inherit this land." In the short term, Lot possessed a choice portion of the land and possessed a portion that had been promised to Abram. For a time, Lot lived in and prospered in the valley of the Jordan. As I said, he took the best portion for himself. But that's not the way it was always going to be. When Lot moved into the valley of the Jordan, God confirmed his covenant with Abram. It's as if God said, "Lot may live in this portion of the land for the short term, but Abram, I am giving the land to you as an inheritance. I'm not giving it to Lot. I am giving it to you. He can never steal it from you. He can never steal it from me. It is mine to give, and I give it to you." Now, last week we saw how this promise motivated Abram. In faith, he was able to let Lot choose where to live. As I've been describing it, he had this long-range view of what God promised, that the land would belong to him. And so he could let Lot choose to go wherever he wanted, because he was confident that God would do what he promised. He was confident that God would give him the land of promise. That confidence is strengthened here by God's word. At a time when that promise seems to be threatened, as Lot takes possession of maybe the choicest piece of property, God comes and comforts Abram by saying and reminding him of his promise. This is what will take place. And God now also calls Abram to lift up his eyes and to look at the land that he would possess, to even go and walk through it. And here's a land that Abram was called to possess, but everywhere that he walked, he continued to be a stranger. He continued to be a pilgrim in the land of his inheritance. And it is, again, distinctly the promise of God that gave him the confidence to go and to journey through the land of Canaan and know that it wasn't going to be the Canaanites' land forever. That God had promised to give him the land of Canaan. And that hope is expressed once more in Abram by obedience and by worship. God calls him to lift up his eyes and to go and to walk about the land. Abram does exactly that. It's a confidence based on faith in God's eternal promise. He would do what he promised. And so Abram gets up and he does exactly what God instructed him to do. And it's expressed in his worship. As he removes his tent and goes to Mamre and Hebron, there again he sets up an altar to publicly worship in a land where pagan idolatry was the norm. He doesn't shy away from his God. His God hasn't shied away from him. And here Abram expresses his faith and confidence that God would provide for him as he has promised. that altar is important too, because it expresses the hope of the hope of the fulfillment, which we'll come to in a little bit. The New Testament says that Abraham looked beyond the land to God, who was leading him to a city whose builder and maker was God. And an altar was significant because it expressed the promise of redemption. And Abram's hope was that God would not just give him a piece of property where he could live, but would give him an eternal inheritance. The inheritance that comes by redemption, by the sacrifice that's accomplished ultimately in Jesus Christ. But I get ahead of myself. I'll come back to that fulfillment in just a minute. The second promise that God makes is that Abram would actually have descendants. The inheritance would be given to Abram and to his children, not to Lot and his children. Later we'll see how Abram wonders at this fulfillment, at how God would bring this about. We'll see that Abram actually appoints one of his servants as his heir, the one who would inherit all of the wealth that God had given to him. He doesn't have any children yet, and so Abram turns to his chief servant and names him as the heir. Later, he looks for children of his own in a way that God has not commanded, by trying to have children through a servant woman, through Hagar. Now, if Lot were still in the picture, guess who would have been named as the heir? Lot would have been. As the closest member of his extended family, Abram would have naturally turned to Lot as the one who would inherit everything that Abram possessed. And God's purpose was different, and he moved Lot out of the situation, out of Abram's household, to reconfirm the promise that God had made to him. Abram, you will have children, and this inheritance will be given to you and to your descendants after you. And now he adds to the promise which he has made before, that he will indeed have children, this astounding promise that not only will you have children, but your children will be so numerous that they will be as the dust on the ground. Now, that's a very appropriate image for here in Oklahoma, isn't it? Especially on a windy day like today that kicks up the dust here in Oklahoma. Imagine trying to go out and trying to capture and to count every speck of dust just in your own backyard. And God is saying, if anyone could possibly count the grains of dust, then your children can be numbered too. It's one of those statements that it's like, yeah, right. Like that'll ever happen. No one could ever begin to count the dust. And the promise to Abraham is, so will your children be. Your children will be as the dust of the ground. And so, as Abram has experienced a period of doubt, the Lord comes and comforts him by his eternal covenant once more, saying that the land will belong to you, and it will belong to you and your children after you. Let's consider then the fulfillment of this promise. As we've seen before in God's calling Abraham out to be a chosen nation, he has said that in Abraham all the nations of the earth will be blessed. We saw in that promise that there was a prefiguring of Jesus Christ, that the ultimate fulfillment of the promises given to Abraham come in the redemption that is purchased by Christ. And so too, in these promises, in the dust and in the land, God is promising the redemption that is purchased and applied by him. Before, as God called him out, the ultimate blessing would be in Christ, and so too now, the ultimate blessing would be in Christ. This is important because oftentimes, as people consider this promise, they focus narrowly and only on the promise of the land. And it raises some interesting questions. God's promise is an eternal promise. And his promise was to give Abram land. Was that ever fulfilled? And if the promise possession was to be forever, should we today be expecting and supporting a perpetual Jewish state? To answer these questions, we must reach out into the rest of Scripture to see how God treats this promise that's given to Abraham. First of all, we do see significant fulfillment of the promise of an inherited land that's given to Abraham. There are certain points in the history of Israel that we see God reminding the people that this is the fulfillment of the promise that was given to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob. God initially withheld the giving of the land to Abram. He withheld it for a specific purpose. We're told that Abram does not inherit the land because of the wickedness of the Canaanites. And that wickedness, he says, was not yet full. So Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would live in the land of inheritance as strangers. They were nomads in the land of promise. But the inheritance would come when the wickedness of the Canaanites was full, and God brought the Israelites back out of Egypt to inherit the promised land. God executed judgment on the Canaanites at that point, and a significant fulfillment is noted during the days of Joshua. God says that he is giving them the land that he has promised to their forefathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob. But if you read through Joshua towards the end, you'll notice that it's apparent that they don't fully possess the land, that there are pockets of resistance that are still there, that some of the Canaanites weren't driven out of the land. So we say, while there's a significant fulfillment, it doesn't seem to quite match this promise that from east to west, from north to south, everywhere that Abram walked, he would possess. As we move further in the history of the covenant, we see similar descriptions of inheritance and fulfillment occur during the reigns of David and of King Saul. These were the glory days of the kings of Israel. They were days of national power and splendor. Yet even during those days, even at the height of the kingdom of Israel, there were still pockets of resistance. There continued to be skirmishes and even wars. And add to that fact, ultimately, the Israelites lost their inheritance. They lost it before Christ when they were taken into captivity by the Babylonians. And they lost it after Christ. The Jewish state has only been reestablished here in the last, 30 years. So in the promise of a perpetual land for the Jewish people, we can say that the answer is somewhat mixed. We can say, yes, that there is a significant fulfillment to the promise of the land, but is significant enough? What do we say to those who point out that the promise of God is that he would give the land to Abram and to his family forever? Well, the first thing that we have to say is that, yes, God's covenant with Abram is an eternal covenant. We say, yes, it is an eternal covenant. It is a covenant that is based on God's faithfulness and on God's unchanging character. Therefore, it is based on his power and on his faithfulness to accomplish what he has promised. The accomplishment of that promise, or its fulfillment, is seen especially in the fullest scope of Scripture as applying to Jesus Christ. The land was important because it represented the promise of God. It represented His presence among His people, His presence that was accomplished by redemption. And that fact is understood throughout even the book of Genesis, that God's promises would be fulfilled by a promised Redeemer. And all throughout Genesis, I've been preaching about the tale of two seeds and how God promised that there would come one who would redeem them from their sins. For Abram, his confidence in the land of promise led him to worship God. Now, if it were just a piece of property that was promised, there would be a certain thanksgiving to God. But to worship God and to sacrifice to Him implies that Abram's faith was for something even more important. That Abram's faith was for being brought back into the garden of God, to be brought back into fellowship with God on the basis of the Redeemer that was promised. This is especially seen by those sacrifices and is picked up in the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 11, it notes the faith for the saints that have gone before, and it dwells quite a long time on Abram. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony." And from there, the author goes on to start recounting those elders of old and the faith that they had. What was it that they were looking for? Skip down to chapter 11, verse 8. "By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God." Read that last part again, because it is very important. "For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God." Can you see that Abraham wasn't just waiting for the land? He wasn't just waiting for the property. There was something better that he longed for. He was longing for that redemption that comes only by God. And the book of Hebrews goes on to describe so many other men and women of Old Testament faith and how they clung to the God of promise. They longed for and they looked forward to the ultimate promise, the coming of the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. They longed for the one who would redeem them and bring them back into the Garden of Eden. The one who would bring them back into that face-to-face fellowship with God that had been destroyed by sin. And so Hebrews 11 closes by saying, all these Old Testament saints, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. To say it a different way, God provided something better so that we, New Testament believers, and they, Old Testament saints, should be made perfect together. And what is that something better that unites Old and New Testament believers? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. It isn't the land of Canaan. It isn't a throne in Jerusalem. It is our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so the author of Hebrews goes on. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witness, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. For Old Testament saints and New Testament saints, the race is the same. In fact, you and Abraham have the same finish line, and that is Jesus Christ. And you and Abraham look to the same author and finisher of faith. For Abraham, he looked forward through the types and shadows which God provided. For us, we look back with the fullness of revelation to see Jesus Christ, the perfect prophet, priest, and king. That helps us to understand, then, the promised land. The land is significant because it points to the fellowship that the people of God have with Him. As I mentioned, many things were given before Christ that were types and shadows of the redemption that He alone would purchase. Those types and shadows have their significance confirmed and really bound up and sealed in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And there is a ready example to us, and that would be in the institution of sacrifices. Because of sin and the promise of a Redeemer, the Old Testament saints were commanded to worship God through sacrifice. That was a perpetual command. They were not to leave off sacrificing. But you would quickly see, and rightly say, that we don't sacrifice today because the perfect sacrifice has been made in Jesus Christ. We are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb of God, not by the blood of animals. That's why Revelation 5 portrays Jesus Christ in heaven as a lamb that was slain. It is that sacrifice which redeems believers. And even more than that, it is a sacrifice that was made once for all, both from that time forward and that time back. Well, really, in God's view, in Revelation 13, it says that the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. It is God's decree that redemption comes by the blood of Jesus Christ. And it is that once-for-all sacrifice that redeems both Old Testament believers and New Testament believers. Now, the temptation is, and the error is, to hang all the promises of God only on the land and to somehow separate it from God's purpose to ultimately bless the nations through Jesus Christ. Palmer Robertson, in his book Christ of the Covenants, argues convincingly against this dual purpose. Actually, it's more than a dual purpose. It becomes a twofold, threefold, fourfold, however many fold purpose for the Old Testament saints that was somehow frustrated or did not come to pass because for a variety of reasons. The creation was spoiled because of sin, so God goes to plan B. And so God institutes a time of promise, and that was spoiled, and so He floods the world. He goes to plan C, which is this, and that's spoiled, and He goes on to plan D and plan E, and so on and so on. The testimony of Scripture is that God has always had one single purpose, and that was redemption by the death of Jesus Christ. That single purpose of God is portrayed to Abram, that in his seed all the nations would be blessed, that his so numerous that they would be more than the dust of the ground. We see fulfillment of that, as Paul says in Galatians, that you as believers have become the seed of Abraham. You as believers are the fulfillment of that promise. It is our relationship to God through Jesus Christ that makes us the sons and daughters of Abraham. And you can see again how the promise of God is bound up in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So the land is significant because it points to the relationship that comes by the death of Jesus Christ. It's a promise that we have even now because of the accomplished work of Jesus Christ. And it is also a promise that that still holds hope for the people of God. Because it's taken up, as I said, in Revelation to describe that we are the inheritors of a new heavens and a new earth. And so believers have the hope of both the now being redeemed by God and the hope of eternity given to us and the eternal home that we have with God in the new heavens and the new earth. This afternoon, if you'd like to be further encouraged in that, read Revelations chapter 21 and 22, and you'll see the city of God that comes down and is in the midst of the world, and the institution of the new heavens and the new earth. It is what Hebrews describes as something better. God has given us something better. It is the eternal citizenship in the city of God. Let me take you back then to the questions I asked before. First, is there a fulfillment to the promise? Yes, there is. The land is significant because it pointed to the work of Christ to redeem his people to himself. You are in that kingdom if you are in Christ. And second, should we expect then a literal land of promise possessed by Israel? No, we should not. Not the literal Israel. The kingdom was taken from the Jews and given to those who would receive it by faith. And we anticipate a grafting back in of those of Jewish descent into the kingdom of God. Not on a nationalistic basis, but a grafting back in based on repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Those two questions, then, are answered in the eternal covenant of God. That yes, indeed, God's covenant is eternal because the sacrifice of Jesus Christ gives us that eternal grace and mercy that comes from God. I'll push you back one step further in your notes to see where I began. I began with God giving comfort to Abram in a time of distress. And I'll ask you, are you distressed this morning? Distress can arise from the doubting of God's promises, the doubting of God's ability to follow through on what he has said, the circumstances that swirl around us from hardship and sickness and death, hardship that reminds us of the sinful world in which we live. Your distress this morning, be comforted in the eternal covenant of God. God has accomplished his single purpose of redemption in Jesus Christ. And if in Christ God has adopted you into that purpose and given you an inheritance so that you are the seed of Abraham. Lord, we pray that this morning that you would be giving comfort to us, that as we hear these words of your eternal promise, that we would see the redemption that is accomplished by Christ, that we would see how you have acted to adopt us into your household, that you have made us heirs with Jesus Christ. Christ. God, thank you for a father in the faith, for Abraham, for the faith that he exhibits to us as he hoped for the Messiah to come. Lord, grant us the same type of faith, that we would place our hope and our trust in the Messiah that has come and that rules over all things, who's even now mediating for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll close by singing Psalm 72, Selection C. Psalmist envisions the kingdom of God as growing and extending and being like a field of wheat and the grain that's there, similar to the imagery of the dust of the ground, so great and numerous is the kingdom of God. And we praise and bless his glorious name for what he does. We'll sing Psalm 72C. Please rise to praise God.